Great to be here with you this evening, sharing something that is, I think, already in our prayer, something very, very important to us, and that's this Advent season. Well, when I was a pastor, and to be honest with you, that's what I see myself to be. I don't see myself first as a scholar or a philosopher. My good friend Dean Smith used to call me the pastor philosopher in our time when we were together in the biblical studies department. And so I fundamentally see myself as a preacher who just ended up being a philosopher. And if I ever retire from Geneva, which I expect that I will, the first thing that I will think about in retirement is going back to be a pastor again. And one of my favorite times of year was always at Advent, because I loved to do different things with the congregation at Advent itself. I wrote an Advent booklet one year for the congregation. I used it in New York when I was up there. I used to imagine different sermon series on things like hope and faith and joy and love, those four very important components of the Advent season. And some of you have already expressed this evening your great concern as well, the waiting on the Lord that Anne said, and the prayer focused on Emmanuel, that is God with us. And so one of the things that I did this evening was I thought, well, I'll do a little bit of what Fraser does from time to time. And you were given two sheets this evening. The first sheet is just contains the title of this little series, The Tenacity of Hope. That's what I'm going to be talking about for the next several weeks, Advent meditations. And then I gave you a second sheet because the two places in the scriptures where hope is, do you think I was going to fall? where hope is discussed or mentioned so often is in the Psalter, right, in the book of Psalms. And that's quite understandable, isn't it? You think of Psalm 42, where the psalmist was wondering why it is that his life seems to be going astray. And the refrain, hope in God, is the refrain that repeats. And when Anne expressed her concern this evening, your prayer request, I thought of Psalm 27, where the psalmist says, I still believe this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then the psalmist says, wait for the Lord. And the word wait there is the shortened form of one of the Hebrew words for hope, which is tikvah. So wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, and hope in the Lord. And so throughout the Psalms, we find the words, two words that are used for hope, used again and again and again. And the concept of hope certainly is pervasive throughout. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Or the psalm that we sang, Psalm 91, is a psalm really about trust and hope in this God. And so, and then the second collection that emphasizes or focuses on the topic of hope is Paul's epistles. And in fact, Paul uses the language of hope, the word for hope in Greek, more than any other writer in all of scriptures. He uses the word hope about 40 times in various passages. And so because we're in Advent season, I thought it might be interesting to provide you with kind of a mini guide for how you might conduct daily prayer in Advent that focuses on the subject of hope. So if you notice, I have Advent devotions. This verse of scripture that I'm hoping all of you will remember, right, memorized for this season, from Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. I have it on the sheet, although it is, may the God of hope fill you with all joy My fingers didn't get that in for some reason. They're old. And peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And then I provide you with an Advent prayer. And this is taken from an old Presbyterian prayer book, the one that J. Gresham Machen would have used. It was from the period of about 1934 that I've used throughout my years as a pastor. And so this very likely could have been one that Machen prayed. And if you notice the prayer itself, it's a prayer that is filled, permeated with verses of scripture that help to contextualize what it is we mean by hope. And then what I've done is I've given you a psalm of hope for every day up until Christmas. Since it's the 3rd of December, I've given you 22. I think that's right. I've given you 22 psalms, one that you can read every day. And then I've given you a passage from the Apostle Paul that you can read alongside of it so that you can consider this great topic of hope. That's why we're here. That's why we're gathered, this God of hope who calls us to himself, graciously providing us with redemption and the surety of hope. So I'm calling this mini-series The Tenacity of Hope, Advent Meditations. And remember, the word tenacity simply means firmness. It means a cleaving to something. It means adherence. It's kind of like super glue. It's not going to break off. And so hope itself is tenacious. It's something that enables us to grip on to this God who is the God of hope. And that's what I want us to think about, meditate on this evening. And this evening, we're going to especially consider why it is we should hope. It's not enough just to say, you guys need to be hopeful. What I need to provide is some kind of framework in which we can consider hope itself. So I want to talk about the why of the tenacity of hope this evening. And then to do so, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Paul has 4 beautiful passages in the book of Romans on the subject of hope. And you're familiar with them. This is one. Romans 8 is another. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 is another. And right at the end of Romans chapter 4, where we're told to hope against hope, you remember that passage? Hope against hope itself, that God will fulfill his promises, that promise that he gave to Abraham. So, those promises that he gave to Abraham. So, if you would follow along with me as I read to you from the book of Romans, chapter 15, and beginning at verse 1. This is the end portion of a passage that began in the 14th chapter and verse 1, where people are struggling in the life of the church, and they need to be in a community of hope. And so the word of the Lord says this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, I skipped two pages. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, as we consider you the God of hope this evening, we pray that you would quiet our hearts. Help us to consider your greatness, your power, your mercy, your kindness, your compassion. Help us, Lord God, to get our minds and our hearts focused on the living triune God, who is the one who provides us with the tenacity of hope, the one who keeps us and sustains us and brings about the flourishing of human life abound in hope itself. Now, Lord, we would ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We need to get clear, I think, to begin with a couple of distinctions about what hope is and what some words are that we often employ as words of hope. And so sometimes when we use different words to describe what hope is, we can fall in one of a couple different categories. Sometimes when we think of hope, we think of hope as a kind of optimism, that nothing is going to go wrong, everything is going to work out. All I need to do is wait for a couple more minutes or a couple more days and everything will flush out favorably for me. We think of hope is some kind of optimistic, upbeat, Pollyannic kind of attitude, but that's not what hope is at all. But hope is an attitude, but simply not that kind of attitude. We also think of the word wish and often associate wish with what hope is. And one of the things that wish has going for it is that wish at least considers something that is good and desires it. That's what a wish does. A wish wants something good and desires it. And so a component of what hope is a kind of desiring, is a kind of longing or earnestly seeking that which is good. But a wish itself doesn't equate, it's not synonymous with what the word hope actually is. Sometimes we wish, don't we, for the wrong kinds of things. Sometimes we wish for things that we think are good, but really aren't very good for us. Sometimes we continue to bear the kind of Janis Joplin syndrome, who wanted what? A Mercedes-Benz. My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends, right? Sometimes we think of a wish as a kind of desire for something good, but it has very little cognitive content, very little analysis of whether the good that we wish for is actually good or not. Hope is not wish. A wish is something that lies outside of our power that we imagine to be good, but we don't assess why it is that such a thing is good, even though we wish it to be. That's what a lot of our children do, don't they, on in this particular holiday season, isn't it? They're wishing for that new Barbie. They're wishing for that new truck. They're wishing for a whole lot of things because they think those things are good, and they may be good, but wish doesn't carry with it the kind of cognitive capacity, the kind of cognitive stuff, the richness of understanding that hope conveys as well. Another kind of word that is often employed in our world, or at least a framework that's often used in our world, is the framework of progressivism. We think from the beginning of liberalism onward that somehow if we become more rational people, we are simply inevitably going to progress. Things are always going to get better as long as we become more and more rational, as long as we highlight our individuality more and more, we're going to have progress. In the 20th century, a small book was written by an American philosopher, probably the best known American philosopher, a fellow by the name of John Dewey. And this particular book was entitled A Common Faith. Now, it had very little or nothing to do with faith. In fact, he thought that if we would become more pragmatically rational, that we would bring about the kingdom of God. Now, God didn't figure into this particular kingdom that he thought we would bring about, but progressive rationalism will somehow produce progress, and we as Americans will flourish and will become more rational and things will become better. Sometimes we think that hope is simply progress. And sometimes hope is realized not because things are progressing well, but because we're living in a time that's pretty bad. We're living through a time in which our lives are uprooted, in which our lives are affected and afflicted very deep in our souls. We think of Lamentations. One of the great passages in the scriptures on hope is found in Lamentations. You know the book of Lamentations. What's Jeremiah expressing? He's expressing lament. Things have not gone well. They've been taken into captivity. The Israelites are gone, right? It's not a very happy day. But he says, great is the Lord and great is God's faithfulness, right? We'll hope in God yet again. And so progression is not an adequate way to understand what hope is. And so as Christians, we want our hope to be in something firmer, something in which we can cleave, something in which we can cling in our lives, that we can adhere to with our souls, with our lives. We need some kind of anchor to be rooted in so that we can live, so that we have an answer of hope, as Peter says in his epistles, when we're called to give it a defense of why it is that we have this kind of attitude of understanding the goodness of God and how God is going to keep us, even in the midst of very difficult times. You know, I remember preaching a sermon way, way, way back. I'm sorry, it was about in 1981 in my first church. Oh my, I've been around the block a few times. And I preached this sermon that I called Advent's Vestments. And I don't remember much about the sermon. I remember the title, though, obviously. I remember this title because I was so impressed with what people put on during the Advent season. They go to the mall. They buy things galore, right? They think that putting on all the trappings and the airs of the Christmas tide, of Christmas season, is what is granting them hope. And so the point was that the vestments that we put on at Advent often aren't the vestments of hope itself. I want to suggest to you a different vestment, and that vestment is hope. Now, if you look at the outline with those introductory words, hope is an attitude. It has desire in it, and it's desire for good, Those are introductory kinds of things. But historically, the church has understood hope to be one of the three theological virtues. The other two are faith and love. And William Mann, who died a couple years ago, a philosopher from Notre Dame, said this about the theological virtues. These are the virtues because they are operative habits governing actions that perfect those actions toward an end. The end of our existence is union with God, isn't it? The end of our existence is to see God as he is. It's beatitude. That's the goal of our being. Their end is eternal beatitude. Their object is God. They are infused by God, and knowledge of them depends on divine revelation. Now notice, these virtues, these three theological virtues, are necessary in the process of our moving in the direction of our union with God. Hope, in the biblical sense, is not an option. It's not something that we can do with or do without. Hope is essential to the very nature of what it means to be a Christian. And rightly hoping is essential and necessary if our lives are ordered to the end of bringing glory to God and of being united with him. Notice that his definition cites one of the important things that we understand about theological virtues. Theological virtues are those things that are infused. They're given to us. They're provided for us by God in his grace. Much like we think of faith, faith is a gift of God. We don't muster it up. We don't conjure up biblical faith. We don't create the conditions. The condition of faith, the condition of love, the condition of hope are things that are given to us. They're infused, they're provided for us in grace and by grace by the very gracious God who calls us to be his own. And so when you think of grace, when you think of the grace of hope, think of this as a gift from God to you. This becomes clear in our passage in just a few moments. It's a gift from God. It's something that he provides and calls us to cultivate. You'll notice at the end of the memory verse that we by the Holy Spirit abound in hope, right? The part of our sanctification is becoming more increasingly deep and abiding in the subject of hope, orienting our lives from the horizon of hope, as one writer says it. Theological virtues as well, then, depend on divine revelation. And that becomes pretty clear in our passage, doesn't it? There are several references to divine revelation as the framing issue. We would not know what biblical hope is or eschatological hope without the scriptures revealing to us the nature of what this hope is that we long to have, that God provides us with in his goodness and in his grace. It depends on divine revelation, our knowledge of it. It depends on God kindly, mercifully, revealing to us, disclosing to us, people who could not know in any other way save God reveals the nature of hope. So a theological virtue is an ennobling of man's nature that is entirely beyond what one can be in oneself. I'm not the one who generates hope. I do have the responsibility to cultivate it, to attend to the scriptures, to do what the passage is suggesting and telling me to do. Now notice this little phrase, this phrase ennobling is taken from Aquinas. When you think of something that ennobles someone else, it builds them up, right? It equips them. It makes them become what it is that they are. And so the medieval theologians like to talk about humans being homo viator, that is, people who by our very nature are on the way. God constructed us to be on the way. to be on the way of knowing his presence, of abiding in his presence, of living for his glory, of being enamored and wonderstruck and filled with the greatness of this God. We are people on the way. And in Humanities 103, we call that homo viator what, Geneva students? Status viatoris, right? We're people who are on the way. And by our very nature, we are people who are on our way. We're created as beings that have a particular essence to us that sets us apart from any other thing that exists. And there's a process of development that corresponds to the beings that we are. You have to eat, you begin nursing at your mother's breast, you grow into those crazy looking green beans or whatever they are that we inflict on our children until they can have peaches. And then we continue to grow. Our bodies become bigger, stronger. Our souls, our minds become more developed along the way. But someone who is a homo viator is one who is on the way to something. This development is not aimless. It's not pointless. It has as its point union with God, experiencing and understanding the presence of this God. The habit of hope, Aquinas goes on to say, itself, the act of which is the expectation of beatitude, is in no way caused by merits or from merits. That is my merit. I don't merit having hope. This is a gift from God. It is a pure gift of grace. That's from St. Thomas's discussion of what hope is, a volume on hope itself. And so here's a beginning definition of how I take hope to be. Hope is the patient, persistent, confident, tenacious disposition of expectation and envisioning in response to the promises of God in fulfillment of humankind's proper design of glory with and for the glory of God. It's a virtue. It's a disposition. It's permanent. It's enduring. It's something that's not easily given up. It's something that guides and directs us with great expectancy that this one who is called our God indeed is. Hope, then, is a virtue. It's the steadfastness of mankind's orientation toward the realization of our telos, that is the person of God. Now, I want to provide you with a couple of those features of what hope is. I've said so far that hope includes a kind of attitude, right? A kind of attitude of mind, its confidence, its expectation. It also includes desire, longing, questing, wishing in a sense for the proper end of what it is that we are as human beings. And so I want now then to turn to some of the why conditions of hope itself in our lives. So if in fact hope is something that is tenacious, it's tenacious because it comes to us as a gift from God, it's tenacious holding on to us because the God of hope himself is tenacious in fulfilling his purposes and his will, I think that if we look at the structure of this particular passage, it's really quite interesting that we see a kind of triune structure to this subject or conversation or discussion of hope. The triune structure that I refer to then is the triune God, the Trinity, one being, three persons who equally, perfectly, and infallibly share all the qualities, characteristics, attributes of what and who the Godhead is. The structure itself is Trinitarian as we look at it. We see the presence of God the Father, who is the source and the ground of hope. He's called the God of hope in the passage itself. We see the model of hope, and that's what we would like to spend most of our time on. Jesus Christ, who is called what by Paul in the book of Colossians? The hope of glory, right? The hope of glory. We want to see why it is that he's the hope of glory. And thirdly, we want to consider the power of hope, and that is the Holy Spirit, the one who causes hope. So in the first point of this triune structure, we learn about the source of hope, the God of hope, and we see that especially in the kind of benedictions that we see in the passage itself, in the passage itself. Notice that in the passage, the first section ends with what virtually is a benediction, doesn't it? Look at the end of the first section. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement, that's synonymous with the notion of hope that he's going to mention a little bit later. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement, there we say the God of tenacity, right? The God who firmly grips us and holds on to us, the God who really supplies us with conditions of hoping for him. May this God grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus. The suggestion is what? That if there's division, if there's fracture, if there's discord, if there is animosity within the body of Christ, what does that produce? It doesn't produce hope, right? It produces either one of two opposite conditions, according to Aquinas. Aquinas, after he discusses what hope is, hope itself and then the subject of hope, he talks about the opposites of hope, either despair, what we might call pessimism, or optimism, what he calls presumption, right? Sometimes in the life of the church, because hope doesn't persist or continue, we become despairing, pessimistic people, right? I think that one of the problems that we see in the life of young people, Generation Z or whatever they call themselves today, what we see is more and more of them moving away from the church, right? You see a growing number of what they call nuns, and that's not women who join, become oblates, and then become a part of the church. Nuns, meaning they have no affiliation, right? And part of that is because they don't have hope. They live in despair. They live in despair. And so they can't imagine being a part of a body of people who are so thoroughly characterized so often with despair and pessimism. We're never going to grow. We're never going to see change. We have to adopt patterns that the world uses to get some kind of influence in our world. Those are all a part of pessimism or despair itself. And that is not hope. That's the opposite of hope. And too often we're filled with despair. Soren Kierkegaard, one of the philosophers I teach and love, in a book called Sickness Unto Death, is all about despair. George, did you study Kierkegaard with me? You didn't take that class. Okay. You had already jumped off ship by that point. Right. And I know, Russ, you didn't take it with me either, and I can't see anybody else who might have. But what we find Kierkegaard describing despair is this. Despair is the inability to relate to the self that you are in light of the power or God who's established you. The inability to relate to the being that you are, right? Relate to the being that you are, this being made in the image and likeness of God, who has a particular structure that develops toward the end of your existence, right? The essential feature of what it means to be what it is that you are, in light of the God who's established you. And so despair is the inability to recognize rightly the beings that we are and recognize rightly the power that has established us to be the beings that we are. And so we find that the opposite of hope is this despair, this inability to recognize the beings that we are, and the inability to see these beings in light of the power that has established us. And sometimes we are simply presumptuous, aren't we? We're presumptuous. We're overly optimistic. We think that we've discovered the way. We are the ones who are greater or superior to others. We're imagining that things are always going to progress. It used to strike me as funny when I was a pastor, and when I was a young pastor, and these little strategies like management by objectives started to emerge. And so by the 90s, it seemed like every church wanted to be like Bill Hybels' church or Rick Warren's church. So they developed these little procedures that if we did this, that, and the other thing, that all of a sudden we'd have 10,000 members, even though there are only 8,000 people who live in Beaver Falls. We'd have 10,000 members coming to our congregation. The formula we thought was the secret to it all, right? We were overly presumptuous about what it is that the procedures would do or the technical rationality would do for us applied to life, right? But that's not what we see in this text. We see in this text that hope for its source is located in the one who identifies himself as the God of hope, the one who has shown himself to be the God of hope. It's interesting to me that one of the writers in the Old Testament prophets who talks most about hope is Jeremiah. What a guy to talk about hope. Things weren't going very well for Jeremiah. How would you like to preach and then somebody throw you in a cistern? And you need some guy by the name of Ebed-Melech coming to pull you out by your armpits, right? Doesn't sound like a very attractive kind of thing to me. But Jeremiah is the one who repeatedly uses this phrase, the God of hope. The God of hope, help us to recognize and acknowledge that the source, the ground, the foundation of what it means for us to be people of hope is in the one who is hope himself, the one who gifts, and the one who sustains, and the one who keeps, and the one who provides. This is why it is that we can have hope. There is no shadow of turning with this God, is there? There is no changeableness in this God. I get excited when I get to teach classes like Aquinas or Augustine because they talk so much about the character of God himself, the philosophical richness of the character of God's being, because it is such a grand source of confidence and hope, a persistent disposition to expect that this God who is this being will grant us the fulfillment of the promises that he has given. Well, I'm afraid that it looks like our time is up for this evening, and so I have 3 weeks and we'll pick it up next week as well. One of the passages in closing, one of the passages that that Paul quotes from in that extended set of passages where he's showing, listen, God is a God of mercy, right? God is a God of mercy. And because of his mercy, the Gentiles are going to do just what hope does, and that is glorify the God who is the source of hope. And so one of the passages that he quotes from two Psalms. One of the passages he quotes from is Psalm 117. So if everybody, in closing, could open up their Psalter And for those who are Geneva students, they certainly know this by heart, right? Right, Dr. Ward? Right. And so we're looking at 117b. If you would stand with me. Okay, and Judy, if you would lead us.